you still have your Bible, you're going to want to open them back to Galatians and find chapter 5, verse 1. That's where we're going to be camped this morning. We're going to kind of ramp into that. So there are some other scriptures that will take us that direction. Let me begin here, actually, in the Gospel of John. In chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus said, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." In that same discourse, on that same day with those same people, he says this in verse 36, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Freedom. Freedom by the truth, Jesus says. Freedom through the Son, Jesus says. Freedom through Himself, who says of Himself, "I am the truth." Freedom by the truth, freedom through the Son of God. But what is it that we're freed from? Or what is it that held us captive? From what did we need to be freed? In verse 31 of John chapter 8, we get the context where it says Jesus was speaking to the Jews. Now, when John says the Jews, he doesn't mean the whole nation of Israel. He uses that term throughout his gospel to identify the religious leaders of the Jews. So Jesus said to the religious leaders of the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." There's this idea of a belief, of an acceptance, of a general acquiescence that Jesus challenges and says, "Have you really believed? Do you understand what I'm saying? Are you abiding in my word? Because only then are you truly my disciples." And that's when he adds, "And you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Well, they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" You see, the Jews here, the religious leaders here, are showing their ignorance at a lot of different levels, but certainly at this level, they think Jesus, when he speaks of freedom, is talking about nationalistic freedom, freedom for Israel, freedom from any oppression. And so when he speaks of freedom, they think a free nation, a free society, a free government, a free people. But that's ignorant. That's not what Jesus is talking about. And more than that, even if he were talking about that, they still show an even more profound, perhaps, level of ignorance. Because if Jesus had been talking about a national freedom for the people of Israel and their response was, "Well, we've never, ever been enslaved to anyone," then they would be really ignorant to their own history. Because the Jews have, in fact, spent most of their history enslaved to one nation or another. And even when Jesus is speaking to these people that day and they say, "We've never been in bondage," they were in bondage. They were living under the rule of Rome. So they're ignorant of Jesus' subject and they're ignorant of the current situation. There is always plenty of ignorance to go around. And so Jesus corrects their thinking. He answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave doesn't remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." You see, the freedom that Jesus was talking about was freedom from sin's bondage. Men and women live in bondage to sin. Men and women have always lived in bondage to sin since the fall. That has always been true. That will always be true. And it is from that that Jesus offers freedom. The question is it possible? Can we really be free? Is there some way we can be liberated? Is freedom possible to those who are bound by sin? Well, the bondage of mankind, that reality, is the foundation for all religion. And all people are religious. Now, I want to restate that. The reality of the bondage of every human being to sin is the foundation of all religion, and all people
are religious because all people are in bondage. You see, people can deny their sin, but that doesn't change the fact. It doesn't free them from anything. Denying what is so obviously true doesn't make things better. It only increases the grip, in fact. It only increases the guilt. It only increases the despair. So guilt begins to tighten down, and fear begins to tighten down, and despair begins to tighten down. The grip of sin just gets tighter and tighter if you deny it. There has to be some relief, and people have always sought relief. What could give me any relief from the grip of sin, from the reality of guilt, from the despair that I feel as a fallen human being? And what rushes in promising relief, what has always rushed in promising some measure of relief, is religion. Religion promises relief from sin and all of its attending consequences. Religion, I could say then, offers freedom. Religion comes along and wants to aid man in finding some measure of relief from what grips him, what distresses him, what despairs him, what frightens him. And religion takes all forms across a wide spectrum, but always offers that relief or freedom. Now, some forms of religion are what we would call legalistic. And they say if you really want freedom, what you'll have to do is keep certain rules, and you'll need to abide by them, and you'll need to abide by them fastidiously. You'll not be able or should in any way ignore any of them. You must be passionate about the rules. You must be zealous to keep them, and then you might, in fact, find a measure of freedom. And many have followed that pattern throughout the history of religions in humanity. Monks come to our mind when we think about that kind of zeal and that kind of commitment, and not just supposedly Christian monks, not just Roman Catholic monks, but Buddhist monks and Confucius monks. It's this idea of separating yourself zealously and totally to obedience to the rules, whereby you might find some freedom from the grip of sin. Nuns do the same thing, right? So that's one form of religion. That's one offer that it proffers to you and to me who are bound by the grip of sin. But sometimes it's not so extreme. Sometimes it is not so extreme that way, but it is no less legalistic. It's a softer version of freedom through the law, freedom through a more gentle approach to keeping, well, at least a certain set of rules or rituals or devotion. So you don't have to be a monk, in other words, to be legalistic, is what I'm saying. It comes in so many different colors, but it's always the same thing. It's you do this and you might, in fact, enjoy some relief from the grip of sin in your life. Well, then there's another religion, and that's not the religion of law or legalism. It's the religion of no law. It's a religion also. It says that the true path of freedom is found through complete freedom of any rules whatsoever. Complete freedom from any restriction whatsoever. We would recognize that perhaps as the religion of personal autonomy. You are free, be that. And you're free to do whatever you want to do and think whatever you want to think and say whatever you want to say and curse anybody who tries to get in your way. You're not going to have anybody telling you what to do. That's the freedom to do whatever you want to do. But that's no less a religion. And it also, well, hopes to offer you the same thing that the legalistic version offers you, and that's some measure of freedom. So if you were to take those two things, and that really sums it up, on the one hand is the super legalistic religious zeal, the fastidious law keeping, and on the other hand is the super non-legalistic religious pursuit of personal autonomy, of doing whatever you want to do. And in those two paths, one of those two paths, in fact, you could just pick either path, you're promised by religion some measure of freedom. They're both tied to the law, you'll notice. One is tied to the keeping of it, and one is tied to the not keeping of it, but the law is the hinge upon which both of them swing the opportunity of freedom in front of you. So for some people, then, freedom is a kind of morality. And for other people, freedom is, well, amorality, no morality. No principles, no rules. But I tell you, they are neither one free. It's all a deception. It's a lie. And it's a lie spun from the heart and mind of Satan himself. There is no freedom for the unregenerate soul. There's no freedom because the unregenerate soul is bound to sin. And that is a grip that is unbreakable, a bond that cannot be broken by any measure of your personal zeal or commitment, no matter the form of religion that you embrace. The only freedom for those people, the only freedom for you and me, is the freedom to choose your favorite sin. That's the freedom that you might find in either of those paths, because both of those paths will fall short of keeping any measure of law or standard, and all you've really been freed to in the end is you. There's no freedom in that from guilt. There's no freedom in that from the misery and the hopelessness of knowing that you're being held in bondage. There's no freedom from the ultimate penalty of hell, which God says is out there for those who try to attain some measure of acceptance in His eyes through any religious pursuit. It's a dead-end road. The religions of freedom from the law or to the law, any religion in relation to the law, is only death. But it dominates. Those religions dominate. They dominate in all human history, in all human society. It is the deception of our time as well. It's the great lie, I would say. And the religious leaders of Jesus' day claimed a freedom, but they were in bondage. And the bondage to them was in every way conceivable. They were truly held, obviously held, by the grip of sin. And Jesus exposed their deception. He exposed their sinfulness. He exposed their deceived hearts. And He offered them real freedom. He offered them true freedom. He said to them, "The Son will set you free." He said to them, "Truth will set you free." That's true freedom. And that's the freedom that only Jesus can bring. And so that's what we're going to be talking about this whole month of July. A series that I've entitled For Freedom. And I don't take those words from the words of Jesus, while He talks a lot about that. But I take those two words really from the inspired words of the Apostle Paul, which means they came from Jesus too, we could say. You see, Paul takes up the cause of freedom for the Christian church. He takes up the cause of freedom for you and for me. And he does it in Galatians, where your Bible is open. And he does it most pointedly, summarily, we might say, summing up the whole book of Galatians in chapter 5, verse 1, where we read this: "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." For freedom, Christ has set us free. 3 points I'll draw this morning out of that one single verse to describe the Christian's freedom. 3 points. You might make a note of these: the freedom given, the threat realized, and the strength required. Let's start with the first one, the freedom given. Notice Paul's simplicity. Notice his clarity. Notice his certainty. Christ has set us free. Jesus has, Paul says, set every Christian free. It's certain. It's sure. He said the truth would set you free. He said, "I am the truth." He said the Son can free you with freedom that is freedom indeed. And Paul is simply saying he did all that. He did everything that he promised he would do. Christ has set the Christian free. That's the gospel, right? That should be the gospel. The gospel is the good news, and the good news is that freedom is available. Freedom is free, and it's found in Christ. That's the good news. That's the message that the early church spread with eager zeal and reached, really, in just a century, the known world with that good news. The good news that Freedom is available. Freedom is free. And it's found in Christ. Its first converts, those first people liberated, were, guess what? Jews. On the first day of the church, when Peter stood and preached the first gospel sermon that was ground now in what Christ has done, because He had been sacrificed, He had lived the perfect life, He had been resurrected, He had been ascended, He had done what He said He would do. Peter stands up on that first day and 3,000 people believe in Christ and are by that set free, and all of them were Jews. All of them were Jews. And then the gospel begins to spread. Next we read about 5,000, and again, all of them are Jews. And so the Jews, those most zealous, we might say, for the law, realized its bondage, which didn't deliver them from the guilt of sin or the oppression or the despair, but just kept them all the more tighter in its grip. They've been liberated by Christ. Paul was one of those Jews. And he was a most unlikely of all Jews to be counted among those set free by Christ. He introduces himself at the beginning of this letter. Turn back to Galatians chapter 1. You'll see the beginning of this letter where Paul introduces himself. And here's what he says. Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers who are with me. And I'm writing, he says, verse 2, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to, look, deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He just breaks out in a benediction. He's just in the introduction of his letter. Look what he says. Paul, an apostle, not because I was called by man, and not because I was called by myself, not because I was trained for this, not because I studied for this, not because I was born a Jew into the tribe of Benjamin. I was called by Jesus Christ. I was set free by Jesus Christ. How so, Paul? Look at it right there. Through Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for my sin. Jesus Christ set me free from the bondage of sin. He delivered me from this present evil age. He delivered me from this grip that had held me so tightly, although, and even maybe more so, because I was a Jew, because I was a Pharisee. Paul said that's what the Son promised. That's what the Son did. He has set me free, and it was all in accord with the will of God our Father. So what does Paul say? Paul says, I've been delivered, and by virtue of that, as he communicates to believers throughout the ages, you've been delivered. It was grace and peace, grace that brought peace, and it was all through Christ. There's so much more he could say. There's so much more he will say. 6 chapters, which is really a pretty short book, but more to say than that, but nothing that he can say can be more important than that. Paul counts himself among the free. Paul counts himself among the liberated, and he's been set free by Christ. And again, as I said, he's the most unlikely candidate for that. Look down to verse 13, still there in chapter 1. He says, you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for, look, the traditions of my fathers. Paul was the consummate religious devotee. He was nothing other than religious. He was numbered among the poster boys for religion. In fact, he might have been the poster boy, because he said, I was way ahead of other people my own age. And I was, we know, a Pharisee. I was counted among them. I was, listen, an advanced religious legalist. I was an expert religionist. I understood and was committed to tradition, the tradition of my fathers. I was committed to Judaism. You say, well, that's got to be good. I mean, that's That's God's people after all. This is Paul. But from that position, of the Jews would say free, right? From that position of an imagined freedom through religious zeal, he was in fact perpetrating some of the greatest evil ever had been perpetrated by the hands of a man. He was trying to stop the church. He was trying to kill every Christian he could get his hands on, and he had the authority given to him by the religious leaders to act on that and to spread that. He opposed the church, he says there. He opposed it violently. He tried to destroy it. From what position? From a position of religious devotion. He would have said, I'm doing it for God. All the while fighting God. One can only imagine the prison he was living in. The real guilt that he felt every day. The overwhelming misery and the deception that had to exist in his heart and mind that would lead him down such a path and think he was following God in it. I don't think there's any question Paul had turned his conscience off. He had ignored it. He had said, no, this is the way. Religion is the way. The law is the way. Zeal is a way, is the way. He turned off any other compelling notion of how a man might certainly be free. He would have said, count me among the free, as you count me among the Jews. That's who Paul was. And I will tell you, that offers me hope. And it should offer you hope. Any of us who are committed to religion of any sort as a means of freedom. Listen to me, friend. If Paul can be set free, you can be set free. If Paul can be set free from the lie of religious legalism, you can be set free from the lie of religious legalism. I think there's great hope that we get through Paul. But how would that be possible? How could one, a man or a woman whose effort and energy has been consumed in the pursuit of freedom through religious zeal, how could they ever find their way out? Think about that for a minute. If your entire life has been devoted to freedom found through religious pursuit, your efforts, your devotion, your discipline, your commitment, your traditions, how would you ever find your way out of that? It's not like you could work your way out of that because you worked your way into that. It's not like you could just pause and give it some more thought because you thought about it every way you could think about it before you ever got there. How are you going to get out of that mess? How do you and I break out of these traditions, albeit religious and under the banner of Christian traditions, that bind us? We know they bind us because we don't enjoy freedom. We know they bind us because it doesn't release us from our guilt. In fact, it adds guilt upon guilt. How would you ever get out of that? It's all you know, I might say to you. It's all Paul knew. How would he get out? And this is how deep he was into it. Just real quickly, Philippians chapter 3. I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, trust me, I've got more than you do. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee, meaning you don't get any higher than that. As to zeal, I persecute the church. I am all in. As to righteousness available under the law, count me blameless. Paul is all in. Paul is wholly convinced. Paul has incredible confidence in this imagined freedom through a religious devotion. How can you possibly be delivered from that? How could you possibly get out of something that you so confidently believe? So disciplined are you in its pursuit? So committed are you that you'll even murder for the cause? How do you ever find your way out of that kind of self-righteousness where you would say, what, blameless? Count me blameless. He is fully and completely sold out to the deception of freedom through religion. He has worked hard at this, and I'm going to tell you one more time, he will not work his way out of that. He's worked way too hard to get into that. He's way too down that road to turn back now. Pride, if nothing else, would be a barrier. He wouldn't even think of turning around. He would never imagine of going in another direction. You see, he's not just committed to his religion. Listen to me. He is trapped by his religion. Because that's what religion does. It offers you freedom. And instead, it binds you tighter than you ever imagined. It controls you. And it will destroy you. There is no way for that man or woman to work themselves out of the mess they're in. Because they work so hard to get in the mess they're in. Yet Paul says he's free. Free from all that. And I want to ask him, how? How, Paul, did you break free? And he tells us, right there in your book of Galatians, chapter 1 again, verse 14. There I was advancing beyond many my own age. There I was extremely zealous. There I was committed to tradition. But when God, who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son to me in order that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. There I was on my religious journey and God. God. That's what he says. How do you get out of that, Paul? How could you possibly get out of that kind of bondage? One word. God. God. Look at it. God who set me apart before I was born. A God who elects and chooses and determines. God can do that. God chose Paul. God determined that Paul would be delivered before Paul was ever delivered by his mother. That's what he says. God. God who called me. God who called Paul out and gave him the only antidote for religion that is available, and that is the antidote of grace. God who called out and gave Paul grace. It was a gift of God. It was not of works. He could have never worked his way out of that mess. It was God who did what? Look at it. Revealed Christ to him. God who revealed the true source of freedom to him, your ESV says. The NASB, I think, is closer to right. God revealed Christ in me. It wasn't an outward consideration where I intellectually finally decided that Jesus was the better option. It was an inward regeneration, an illumination. Christ became real to me. It was God, Paul says, who freed me and then set me free to preach the gospel. So if you think about your own grip of legalism and you have it, and if you don't think you do, stick around the next 4 weeks. I'll expose you because God will expose you because that's who we are. That's how we are. And you say, well, how could I ever break loose from that? This tradition, that tradition, this only one way. What's the way? God alone in His grace through the revelation of Jesus Christ can deliver any man and any woman from the deepest, darkest bonds of religious conviction. If someone offered Paul a religious journey out of the prison he was in, that would be both futile and foolish. Because swapping religions doesn't free anybody. Amen? You can't swap religions and find your way out. What Paul needed was to be set free, truly free. And only Christ could do that. And that's what God did. That's what God gave Paul. That's what he says. He gave it to me. It's called grace. It set me free, Paul says. Listen, and it can set you free. It can set me free. Listen, not religion. That won't set you free. Not rules. That won't set you free. Not tradition. Not rituals. Only grace. Only Jesus. Which takes us back to chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Christ has set us free. Freedom given. Freedom by and through Christ. Notice what he says, for freedom. He doesn't free you so that you can go tie yourself back up to some religious bondage now having been freed by Christ. That's stupid. That's foolish. And, well, that's what Paul says. That's just foolish. Why would you do such a thing? You were set free, look, for freedom. He doesn't move you from one bondage to another bondage. He sets you free. He frees you for freedom. He's talking about real liberation here. He's talking about real freedom here. He's talking about freedom that is free indeed. Does it sound familiar? If the Son sets you free, you are what? Free indeed. Say that with me. Free indeed. But that kind of freedom has enemies. That kind of freedom has threats. And that's our second point. The threat realized. Do not, Paul says, do not submit yourself again to the yoke of slavery. What is he identifying? A threat. It's a real threat. It's a present threat. And the Galatians, the churches actually in that area, it's not a single church. This is not the church at Galatia. These are the churches in this area, churches Paul had planted, and they are presently under assault. You should know this is the first book Paul wrote. Paul wrote, we would say, most of your New Testament. 13 books in your New Testament, my New Testament, the Christian New Testament are written by the Apostle Paul. This is the first one. If you imagine the Apostle Paul being inspired by God to pen instruction and correction and encouragement to the church, what's the first thing he ought to write about? What's the first priority? This is his first priority. This is his first letter. This is a matter of import immediately in the history of the early church. He had planted these churches. He loved these churches. And now he's writing back to these churches and he is warning them because they're being threatened. He is warning them because somebody's trying to what? Steal their freedom. Somebody's trying to steal your freedom. It's a real threat. And Paul thinks it's a serious threat. And the language in this book makes that abundantly clear. And just to give you a taste of that, chapter 1, verse 6, I am astonished. I'm shocked. That's his language. I'm thinking about this. I'm thinking about you. I'm thinking about what Christ did to you. And I just got to tell you, I am shocked that you are so quickly deserting him, the one who called you, watch, in the grace of Christ, and now you're turning to a different gospel. Now, just so you know, it's not another gospel because there is no other gospel, but there are some, look, who trouble you. There are the threatening ones around you. They have invaded you, and they want to distort the gospel. And the Apostle Paul says, you distort the gospel, you got no gospel. This is a serious threat. That's the language of this book. You know, pastors are told, well, just preach the word. Just give them the scripture, right? Stay out of it. Well, I think that's right. But I also think that it's right for me to deliver it to you in the passion in which it was intended. And this is one of those books where it's pretty easy. He is fired up. And he says, people, wake up. They are stealing your freedom. And I'm shocked that you would let that happen. These are people who are troubling you. Do you see the trouble he's saying? Look at chapter 1, verse 8. Even if it were me, even if it were any of the apostles or an angel from heaven who should come and preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, well, then damn him. As we said before, I'll say it again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Damn him. Now, again, I'm not writing that passion in there. That passion's in there. I can get passionate. Sometimes it's about the wrong stuff. But this is an easy one for a preacher like me. It's an easy one for me to give you a sense of what Paul must have been feeling when he wrote these words, because it's in the words. And he simply says, as frankly as it could possibly be said, damn the man or the woman or the angel or me if I distort the gospel. Amen. Don't let it happen. And the implication is, it is happening because I'm shocked that you are turning, leaving. So understand, these aren't imagined threats that might happen. These are threats that are happening right here in the first century church that compels Paul to write the first letter inspired by God to be circulated and end up in our Bibles. The first letter. What's the first thing you'd say to a young church? I can't believe that you're listening to that stuff. That's the first thing on his mind. Religious folks have showed up. Religion has come into that church, those churches. Folks, by the way, from the first church. All of these folks that had come into Galatia and snuck into these churches, they're all from the first church of Jerusalem. I'm talking about the first Christian church planted on this planet in Jerusalem. That's where they came from. They sat every week under James' teaching. We know that. James was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. These are false teachers, though. These are teachers who are seeking to rob freedom from Christians, freedom that was given to them by Christ. And Paul says, you need to wake up because they are attacking you. They are enslaving you. Now watch, what are they enslaving them to? Religion? The law? Yeah, they're using the law to destroy the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is a gospel of grace, not of law. And you can't add law to it and still have it. It's not possible. Galatians chapter 4. There they are, and they make much of you. Oh, they're in it for you. Oh, man, you don't. I'm here for you. I'm not here for me. That's what they were saying. But it's for no good purpose. They want to shut you out. They want you to make much of them. Oh, they act all humble and kind. I'm just in it for you. Paul says, man, you got to see through that stuff. If they're tying you to religion, then they're tying you to a power center outside of God, and that's their power, and they're doing it for themselves. Don't listen to that stuff. They show up wanting to shut you out. And don't miss this. They show up. These people aren't passive. They attack. They go on the offensive. They are strategic. And they're in your life and they're in my life. And you say, well, they'll just be passive. They think I'll figure it out one day. No, they won't. They are aggressive. They are zealous. They don't wait for you. They come to you and they try to shut you out of the freedom that Christ gave you. Chapter 3, you fools. You fools. I can't believe you're doing this. Someone must have bewitched you. That's how foreign it was to the Apostle Paul to imagine that a Christian set free would go back into that bondage. He doesn't imagine that there's some mystical bewitching going on, but he's saying, what else would happen? I mean, how do you get there? I think he's being dramatic to make the point. You don't just wake up one day as a believer and say, I think I'll go back to bondage. Somebody has to play with you. Somebody has to twist your thinking. We came and offered you Christ. We showed you Him publicly humiliated and crucified to set you free. And you're acting like a fool. It was really simple, Paul says, right there in chapter 3. Look at the word faith. 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 You started in faith. It was faith that set you free. It was faith that delivered you from that bondage of the law. It was faith. What are you doing? Listening to people who try to diminish the role of faith, who try to diminish the work of grace. What are you doing? I just want you to understand that the enslaving of a Christian's freedom, a Christian who has been set free, the enslaving of a Christian's freedom comes through the enticing appeal of religion. That's how the devil works. That's his plan. Because it appeals to your self-worth. It appeals to your pride. It's appealing to your flesh. It calls on you to set yourself free, and then you can take credit for the freedom that you have. And I'll just tell you, friends, we like that stuff. But you need to know something. God doesn't need anybody's help to set you free. And least of all, does He need your help. He finished that in Christ. All He requires is faith. And He gives you that. And He says, trust me, you're free now. You see, grace had done what the law could never do, what the law can never do. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 15, he says, we were Jews by birth. We weren't Gentile sinners. We thought we were better than that. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but is only justified through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we've believed in Jesus Christ so that we could be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, you can't be justified. Religion can't free you. Religion can't free you. The law can't justify you. Works won't help. It is always and only through faith in Jesus Christ. Is that somehow new to your ear? I hope not. Because if you're a Christian, you're a Christian because of grace. But religion shows up and says, grace plus, grace and. You say, well, is there any room in there for me? Yeah, that's what I mean. Grace plus you. Grace and your efforts. And we love it. And we're enticed by it. In chapter 4, Paul says, formerly, when you didn't know God, you were easily enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God. He wants to be clear we know who did the knowing. How can you turn back again to the weak and the worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? What do you mean, Paul? I mean things like months and seasons and years. I'm really afraid, Paul says, that I've labored over you in vain. I'm afraid this has all been for nothing. Now, just so you understand, when religion comes in to make its appeal, which it will do to every believer, it'll show up in your past tradition, your former life, or in these new wannabe Christian zealots who say you need to do it this way, or you need to do it that way, you need to walk this way, you need to pray this prayer, you need to sing this kind of song, whatever it is. When it shows up and it starts to make its appeal, it'll start with little bitty things. Little bitty things like Paul calls here elementary things, secondary things, not primary things. It won't come in and say grace won't save you. It won't come in and say Jesus Christ isn't enough. It won't say anything that dramatic. It'll just come in and offer you Jesus plus this little bitty thing. You know, we ought to keep that season. We ought to keep that festival. We ought to follow the lunar calendar. What's he describing? He's describing Judaism. He's describing the religion that God established. And he's saying they will take that religion, which was only a picture of the deliverance of Christ to come, and now Christ has come, and then they'll go back and appeal to you by that same old stuff. What you can eat, what you can drink, where you can go, what you can wear, how long you can stay there. All of those sorts of things. Understand, Christian, the appeal will not be at the level of doctrinal essentials. It will always be first at secondary matters. And it'll try to hook you by saying, that's what you got to do. I know, it's grace, and it's, yeah, but you got to do this, you got to say that, you got to be here, you got to go there. So the threat here, understand the threat that's on the Apostle Paul's mind, it's really fascinating. He's not worried about Christians falling into immorality. He'll address that in this letter, but that's clearly not the focus. What's he worried about Christians falling into? Are you listening to me? What are you worried about your young adult Christian children falling into? What do you spend most of your time thinking about? The threat of immorality? Well, that's an important thing. But if you want to wake up and see what's really going on, the greater threat is not that they would fall into worldly immorality, it's that they would fall into religious morality. That's the threat. That's where it preys on you and me. Worthy enough to write it down so you don't miss it. The heart of this letter isn't the threat of worldly immorality, it's the threat of religious morality. Rules. Traditions. All that elementary stuff. And Paul says, it is taking you in the wrong direction. How can you possibly turn back to that again? So don't miss what he says. I don't want you to miss this. Elementary principles. Do this. Don't do this. This is the way to live. This is your hope. Days, months, seasons, years. What to wear. And Paul's saying, are you kidding me? Are you listening to that stuff? Are you letting that have an impact in your life? Don't you understand what Jesus did? I told some folks this week, I've been ensnared in this for weeks, by the way. This is real world battle, right? You need to wake up if you don't think it is. And it's preying on some of our own here. And I've told people, if you let anybody, I don't care who it is, rob your freedom in Christ. Understand, they're not stealing from you. They're stealing from Jesus. He's the one paid for it. Amen. And it's time for Christians to get excited and passionate and defensive about people coming in and preying on fellow believers by luring them into what you got to do and what you can't do. If it's not holy writ, but rather the traditions of men, I'm telling you, Christian, you need to pack up and run from that stuff. And I don't care who it is. I don't care if it's dad, mom, your pastor. I don't care who the most important traditional lure is in your life. If they're teaching that garbage, it's deadly, and you've got to get away from it. That's what Paul is saying. He says to them, you were running well. Who stopped you? Who hindered you? Who's in your way? I want to know who they are. That's what he says. I want names. And then he says, look, it wasn't Jesus. It wasn't me. Who is it? Who's trying to bind you? Who's trying to steal your freedom? I want to know who it is. Then he says this, look at this. You need to know a little leaven leavens the whole lump. This is not a little deal. You can't let this leak into your home. You can't let this leak into your churches. You can't tolerate it. It'll permeate it. It will destroy everything in its path. And then he says, I'm confident you won't do that. And I'm also confident, look at verse 10, that the one who is doing it will be penalized for it. And he says, God will deal with that. That's what he's saying. But as if that's not enough, and Paul knows well that vengeance belongs to the Lord, not to him. He then says, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those people, whoever they are, would emasculate themselves. Man, that's strong language, Paul. And he would say, you bet it is. Fit for the enemy. Because that's the enemy. Friends, when it comes to the gospel, there is no little matter. There's no tertiary thing. It matters. If you give root to this idea of freedom coming through some rule you have to keep, you'll destroy everything. And you can't let people do that. I won't let people do that. God will deal with them. And by the way, if I could deal with them, I'd emasculate them myself. That's his heart. He is shocked. He is amazed. He cannot believe that Christians would fall to that. But yet, he knows they do. He knows they have. And then he says, it's even tempting to me. Do you see that? Don't miss that there in verse 11. It's the second time he said, even if I did it. He said it back in verse 1, even if I preach another gospel. He said that one twice. Now he says, even if I were to come along and add some little rule like circumcision or some obedience to some other ritual, even if I were to do it. He's connecting himself to the potential threat because he realizes that's how serious the threat is. Don't let me do it, he's saying. Don't let me do it. Don't let your pastor do it. Don't let your parents do it. Don't let your church do it. Don't let anybody do it. It's dangerous. Notice what he says, if I preached religious morality, why am I still being persecuted? What does that mean? Why does he say it? Why am I still being persecuted? Here's why he says it. You can preach any kind of religious pursuit you want to preach and they'll leave you alone. As long as you'll leave man in it, they'll leave you alone. They don't care. You can be one religion among many religions. But if you take man out of it and you say it's only God and only grace, they will persecute you. And the Apostle Paul saying, I don't put any man in it. I don't allow any man in it. And you know I don't, because if I did, I wouldn't still be persecuted for it. Friends, you need to understand there's really, at the end of the day, only two choices. That is, the reality of the gospel by God's divine work, or the reality of all other religions by human works. And Paul says, they'll leave you alone if you go down that path. They won't bother you. So we understand then these religious leaders were also appealing to these Christians by saying, you know what, you can stop the persecution. Just put you back into it, you can stop all the persecution. I'm not saying not grace, I'm saying grace plus circumcision. I'm not saying not grace, I'm saying grace plus baptism. I'm not saying it's not Jesus, but I'm saying it's Jesus plus, well, you do know you need to stop doing that, or start eating this, or stay here, or live there, or don't work there. You do understand that, right? And Paul is saying, no. That's not right. But that's how it happens. Well-meaning men and women who call themselves Christians, and many of them are Christians, try to bind other Christians to some kind of law-keeping. And Paul says, it will destroy you. So where are you? Where are you in all of this? Are you one of those religiously enticed?
Oh, Pastor Steve, you just don't know my upbringing. Well, you know, I don't. I know Paul's, though. Christ set him free. Oh, but you don't know, Pastor. Well, you know, I don't. But I know Paul. Christ set him free. And I believe he can set you free, too. But it means you're going to have to decide to stop listening to religious moralism and the doctrine of self-righteousness, God plus, your choice. All of that stuff is a lie, and it only seeks to rob your freedom. It preys on Christians. Listen to me, and I'm almost done. It preys on real, genuine, strongly devoted, foundational, godly men and women. See, you thought maybe you were immune to it. You're not. It preys on Christians like Peter. Right here in this book, chapter 2, verse 11. When Peter, that's Cephas, when Peter came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Whoa, wait a minute, Paul. Back up, dude. This is Peter. Condemned for what? Well, before certain men came from James, as that same group from First Church of Jerusalem, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back, he separated himself because he was afraid of the circumcision party. All of a sudden, the Apostle Peter begins to do things he wasn't ordinarily doing. All of a sudden, he begins to change his normal routine. What's his normal routine? He'd sit down and have full fellowship with, well, Gentiles, because this was a church in Galatia that had a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And the Gentiles were welcome just like the Jews were welcome, because they all came the same way, by grace, through faith. And Peter had settled that in his mind. God had settled it in Peter's mind. And Peter was living in that freedom. And Peter was encouraging that freedom. He wasn't telling Gentiles they needed to stop eating this or start eating that. He wasn't telling Gentiles they had to be circumcised. And for that matter, he wasn't telling Jews they shouldn't be circumcised. They were just living in the liberty that was theirs in Christ. But these men showed up. Peter started thinking about this. And he says, if I keep offering this full fellowship, not constrained by some law or legalism, and these Judaizers come in, they're going to reject me. They're not going to respect me. You see, he was afraid of being labeled a non-traditionalist. He was afraid of being labeled a non-Jew Jew. He was afraid of being seen as some less than. He might be toppled off of his pinnacle. He might somehow even be robbing from his own Jewishness, he thought. So what did he do? He feared that loss of reputation and began to practice, listen, something contrary to what he really believed. Don't miss this. He began to practice something contrary to what he really believed. We know that because the next verse says this. And the rest of the Jews, the ones there in those churches, acted hypocritically along with him. And even Barnabas was led astray. And for the second time we see, it was hypocrisy. Meaning what? What is hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is believing one thing and then acting in a different way. So when you look at Peter here and you see what he's doing, understand what Paul says is, he believes in freedom in Christ. He believes that the law will not deliver you. He believes that he's been set free and that he can eat whatever he wants to eat and with whoever he wants to eat. But he's now chosen to practice something different. That's hypocrisy. He's chosen to go against what he really believes about the gospel and begin to act in a way contrary to the gospel, as though keeping the law or eating with certain people or not eating with certain people will somehow increase his reputation. That word is hugely important. So Peter was not preaching against the gospel. He wasn't even teaching against the gospel. And he certainly hadn't failed to believe in the gospel. He's a genuine believer who refuses to act like one. That's you and me in so many ways. I don't want to offend anybody. You understand? That's hypocrisy. Usually when we think of hypocrisy, we think we act like Christians, but we're not. That's not this hypocrisy. This is hypocrisy of Christians who are and won't act like it. And notice his influence. He has this incredible influence, understandably so. All the Jews in the Galatian churches started withdrawing from the Gentiles. Even Barnabas, and it says even Barnabas because you wouldn't imagine Barnabas, what we know of Barnabas, the kind, gentle, encouraging Barnabas would in any way do something that would hamper the growth of another believer, but that's exactly what they were doing. And so what does Paul say? I withstood him to his face.
He's condemned for that. So it's not just what you preach. It's not just what you believe. It's how you act on what you believe. And Peter was being a hypocrite. So Paul says, I couldn't tolerate it. I couldn't take it. I don't care who he is. Verse 14, when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, and we know not consistent with what they themselves believed, then I said to Peter before them all, listen, Pete, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, which is what you were doing before we all showed up, how could you possibly now force the Gentiles to live like Jews? How could you do that, Peter? Because you don't believe that. Then why are you living like that? Why are you, by your example, trying to force Gentiles to act like Jews? Why are you doing that, Peter? I guess I'd be tempted to look at you and say, why are you doing it? I know most of you. I know your traditions. Not most of you, unlike my own. And for 25 years now, I have been pleased to be used by God to declare that salvation is in nothing other than grace through faith. And I have watched for 25 years well-meaning Christians devour other Christians with their legalistic rules. And I'm tired of watching it. I am tired of seeing Christians be destroyed by well-meaning Christians who want to bind their conscience with some season or year or do this or do that. If you only made more money, if you only ate less, I don't care what it is. It is all from the pit of hell. My passion, I don't have a lot in common with the Apostle Paul. I wouldn't claim such. But I share this passion. I will not let people destroy believers with their rules. It is deadly. And some of you work at it really hard, and you say, man, pastor, I want to be past it. And I just want to tell you, I love you, and I'll be patient with you because I fight the same fight. But I'm telling you, our hope is not in trying harder. Our hope is in believing in Christ. He is our freedom. He is our deliverance. That's what Paul is saying in this letter. Parents, next week, for 2 weeks, we're going to talk to you. First, dads and husbands, and then moms and wives. But I want to say now, when you impose your idea of how your children must act and what decisions they must take and what they must do to be acceptable to you and therefore to God, you're making yourself out to be God. You are guilty of hypocrisy. At least I hope you are, because I hope that's not what you really believe. I hope you're like Peter, and you're just going against what you really believe. But moms and dads, you're killing your kids. Their hearts are broken between honoring you and honoring the God who set them free. And it is time for you to stop placing that burden on them. But that's for next week. Let me finish here real quickly. The freedom is given by grace. The threat is real, and you're going to need to be strong. Stand firm. That's it. Stand firm. Stand firm on what? Careful here. You see, the threat now is for you to try to overcome the danger of a religious morality with another version of religious morality. No. Stand firm. Where, Paul? Where do you want me to stand? On Christ and Christ alone. You stand right there. Don't you budge. You stand right there on grace that was full and free. You stand right there where you're free, and don't you budge. Don't you give an inch. Take your stand in Christ. Because Paul will tell you in this book, in Christ Jesus, there ain't no circumcision and there ain't no uncircumcision, because they don't count for anything. It isn't standing on what you do, and it isn't standing on what you don't do. It isn't standing on circumcision, and it isn't standing on uncircumcision. It's by faith, and only by faith, in the completed work of Jesus Christ stand there and stand firm.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.